Colossians 4 verse 2, where Paul writing says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." We come this morning then to the last in our series on Paul's letter to the Colossians. We began it way back at the end of October. And as we've gone through Colossians, we've seen some of Paul's great doctrinal statements, particularly about the person of Jesus, as he tries to refute the different heresies at Colossae. We've seen some of his great moral exhortations to the Christians to live in the way that Christ would have them live. And now this morning we come to his final words. Now for some reason the section I've got is 17 verses long. Remember in previous weeks we've been looking at little verses or couple of verses. Suddenly I find a passage of 17 verses. I'm afraid it's far too long to do justice to it all. And really I want to concentrate just on the first five verses, because they form a climax to Paul's teaching to this particular church. But having said that, I don't really want to ignore the final greetings that he gives, because they're like a little postscript at the bottom of his letter, and they have Paul's personal touch upon them. I remember when I was at school a long time ago, and I used to write home every weekend to my parents. It always seemed to be that I wrote more in the postscripts at the end of the letter than I did actually in the letters themselves, because there was always so many things I'd forgotten to say. Well, Paul's postscripts are sometimes a little bit like that, and the one here to the Colossians is longer than any other except in the letter to the Romans. And as you read it through, it's fascinating to see the insights that it gives into the character of this man, because it's very tempting for us to see Paul as being almost superhuman. The great apostle, the great evangelist, the great teacher, the great theologian, all rolled into one, with tremendous strength, tremendous drive, with very few weaknesses. A man who's not really like us at all. And that's why I find these little passages so fascinating, because they give us an insight into Paul, the human being, if you like, the one who needed the friendship and the support of others, people such as Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke. But it also gives us an insight into Paul the pastor, what sort of person he was when he was dealing with individual people. And just in passing, I'd like us to notice three things that we learn about Paul the pastor here. First is his capacity for people. Now remember, Paul had never been to the church at Colossae. He'd only heard about it secondhand from Epaphras and Onesimus, amongst others. And yet you notice the way he gives special greetings to them. Greetings in verse 15 to Nympha and the church in her house. Then verse 17, "Say to Archippus," a little special message for this man, "see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord." He may not actually have met these Christians, but he knows all about them. He's concerned for them individually. And it is an enormous gift, that gift of being concerned for individuals, even if it just means remembering their names. I was at a meeting the other day, about a month or so ago. There were about 80 people there, and like all good Anglicans, I was sitting at the back. About 2 weeks later, I met the person who was actually leading the meeting. Now, of course, I knew exactly who he was because he'd been introduced to us publicly. But the amazing thing was he knew who I was, and he knew where I'd been sitting. He knew what I did. It was quite uncanny. But when somebody takes the trouble to find out about you like that, you remember them, don't you? It means an enormous amount. And Paul was that sort of person. He had a tremendous capacity for people, finding out about them, knowing them, being concerned for them. But along with that capacity for people, there was a willingness and ability to delegate. Do you notice the way he speaks of the others in this passage? Tychicus, verse 7, is "my fellow servant in the Lord." Aristarchus, verse 10, is "my fellow prisoner." Mark and Justus are "my fellow workers." Now, there are many people involved in leadership, whether secular or spiritual, who find it very hard to delegate, who find it very difficult to share their ministry with others, because if they share their ministry, it becomes something of a threat to them. They don't want somebody else usurping their authority. And yet, the most impressive leaders are very often those who are able to delegate, who are happy to let other people take the front, who are happy to push other people forward, to trust them. And Paul was that sort of leader. He was able to delegate, but also who's very willing to encourage. I suppose that goes alongside the gift of delegation, doesn't it? He always notices the efforts of other people and is grateful for them. And so through this passage, you find him commending them for their faithfulness, for the comfort that they have provided to him, for their friendship, for their hard work, always trying to build these other Christians up. And I believe those are three great qualities of leadership: capacity for people, ability to delegate, and the willingness to encourage. And any of us here who are involved in any form of leadership would do well to learn from them and seek to emulate them. And you notice too in this passage, I love the little portraits that Paul gives us of these people. I love that one particularly of Epaphras in verse 12, who is one of yourselves, the servants of Christ Jesus, who always remembers you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. What a lovely picture that is of someone, isn't it? Always remembering these people in his prayers, always concerned for them. And there are other little pictures in this passage as well. Why not take it away, read it through some other time, and see what there is to learn from it. There are a lot of little nuggets there. But I want really this morning to concentrate really on those verses 2 to 6. Verses 2 to 6, because the heart, I think, of what Paul is saying at the end of his letter. And isn't it interesting to see that at the end of his letter, Paul returns to the theme with which the letter itself had begun, the theme of the work of the gospel. You remember how back in chapter 1, Paul begins by thanking God for the work of the gospel amongst these Christians, and for the fruit, the results, which show that it was a genuine work of God. How grateful he was for it. And now here at the end, having sought to deal with all the different doctrinal issues that had arisen in the church of Colossae, he returns again to this theme of the work of the gospel, the work of evangelism. I think it's fair to say that Paul was totally one-eyed about the gospel. It is indeed the greatest news that any of us have ever heard. And Paul was passionately concerned that people should hear the gospel because they needed it. They needed it desperately. And his whole life was dedicated to the work of the gospel. And yet, having said that, we have to face the fact that the church then and the church now is not made up of people like Paul. Now, we may be convinced of the truth and the vital importance of the gospel. I hope we are. But at the same time, we're not all actually like Paul himself. We're not all called to be traveling evangelists. We're not all called to stand at street corners. We're not all called to speak at public gatherings or to speak at little supper parties about Christ. And so the question comes to us, what can an ordinary group of Christians do to let other people hear of Christ? What were these Christians at Colossae to do? What are we here to do in London to enable outsiders to hear the gospel? It's a very real question for us, isn't it? It's a real question for us at All Souls. What honestly does God expect us to do so that other people should hear of Christ? And I think in these verses we see two injunctions that are urged upon every Christian for the work of the gospel. In verses 2 to 4, we read of speaking to God about people. And then verses 5 and 6, we read of speaking to people about God. And there's a very obvious truth there contained, isn't there? That we cannot speak to people about God with any effectiveness until we've first spoken to God about people. So let's just look at those in turn, shall we? First of all, verses 2 to 4, speaking to God about people. Continue steadfastly in prayer, says Paul, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, it's not immediately obvious that Paul is here speaking about the work of the gospel. The Bible tells us, after all, on many occasions that we are to pray. And it tells us that we're to pray in many different situations. Times we're to give thanks or to give praise to God. At other times we're to come before God in confession. And here we're told to devote ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And perhaps what Paul is saying is this, that we're to continue in prayer, that we're to persevere in prayer, and as we do so, we're to watch for the answers that God gives. And when God answers, we're to be thankful for those. In other words, our prayer is not to be mechanical. And the chances are that these Colossians had either become mechanical in their prayers, or else they'd completely given up. They no longer bothered. And so Paul says to them, continue in it. Watch out in it. Watch for the answers that God gives. Watch for the things you should pray for. And then when they come, be thankful. But then when you read on verses 3 and 4, it becomes obvious for Paul that at the heart of the prayer must be a concern for the work of the gospel. And so he says, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. In other words, he was recognizing that if he, Paul, was to be effective in his ministry, in his work of the gospel, it would only be as people prayed for him, as he prayed and as others prayed. Now, we don't know why it's true. Neither do we understand the mechanics of prayer. But we have to say from Scripture, and indeed from the experience of church history, that prayer is God's appointed way of working. He very rarely works in power and in depth unless there are people who are praying. As someone has said, when we work. But when we pray, God works. Or as William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, once said, when I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. And the study of the church in history always says the same thing, that whenever there is a deep movement of the Spirit of God, you can almost invariably trace it to a person or a group of people who were praying. Now, I'm sure I don't need to remind you that we have Billy Graham coming here in the summer, and we have a tremendous opportunity to enable our friends to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've heard maybe that we may have hundreds of people referred to us here at All Souls to follow up afterwards. But I think I would want to say this, that unless we as a congregation are praying, unless we're praying for the mission, unless we're praying for our friends, we are never going to reap any fruit from that mission. Because the ones who come to Christ and the ones who stick from missions such as this are almost invariably those ones who've been prayed for and brought by Christian friends. They're the ones who stick. It'll only be our friends as we pray for them and as we seek to bring them along. And if we want to get the benefits of that mission, then we must pray. And what particularly are we to pray for? Well, isn't it interesting that Paul, first of all, asks them to pray for him? Will you pray for us also? First, that there should be an open door. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was languishing in prison. And you might have imagined the first thing he'd asked them to pray for was that he'd be released. But he doesn't actually say that. He just says he prays for an open door. And it seems that what he's asking there is that he should have a chance to declare to preach the gospel. And Paul was not concerned where he did that or how he did that, only that he was able to, that he had the opportunity, whether it was in the marketplace or in a prison or on trial before a Roman governor. Paul wasn't concerned. All he wanted and longed for was that other people should hear of Christ. And so he says to these Colossians, will you pray for me that I will have those opportunities? And similarly, the injunction is to us to pray for open doors. Pray for chances to speak to others about Christ. Pray particularly for open doors for Christian leaders to speak, the chances to share God's word. But when those chances come, Paul says, pray also for a clear presentation. Verse 4, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Now, it's not immediately obvious what he's saying here. It could be one of two things. He could be saying on the one hand that as he preaches the gospel, he wouldn't sound muddled. And indeed, there's nothing worse, is there, than hearing somebody proclaim the gospel in a way that nobody can understand. It's a waste of time, it's a waste of breath. And Paul may simply be saying, help me to make it clear that everybody can understand what I'm saying. But I wonder if he's not saying something slightly deeper than that. Because after all, it is only God himself who can make the gospel clear to unbelievers. We may give a brilliant, clear, powerful, humanly speaking, presentation of the gospel, and yet it's only when God opens people's eyes that they will respond to him. And Paul knew that very well. And so he says to these Colossians, will you pray that as I speak, The truth will be revealed and God will open people's eyes. And that is such an important prayer, isn't it? Will you pray that for us when we come to speak, to share God's word? That it wouldn't just be a human process, activity that's taking place, that at the same time God would be revealing his truth, because it is God who must work. It is God who must open unbelievers' eyes. Pray that too for Billy Graham coming this summer, for many others who will be helping out in speaking at different meetings. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to trust in men. Think that here's a great man who's preached to millions and millions of people. Well, he'll do it. We just sort of hand it over to him. And what Paul is saying here is surely a word of warning. Don't think that. Pray for Billy Graham. Pray for those others who will be speaking, because without the Spirit of God, they cannot do it. They need God's Spirit to speak through them, because it is only God who can give the increase. Let us pray for our friends. Let us pray for the mission coming up. Because if we don't pray, I believe one of two things will happen to our evangelism. Either on the one hand, it will cease. Because if we have no results, people will eventually give up. Our evangelism will eventually cease. If we don't pray, we believe that God isn't there for some reason. And if God is not there, there'll be no results. If we get no results, what happens? We give up. Our evangelism ceases. The two will inevitably go hand in hand. So if we don't pray, we'll stop sharing the gospel. So we must pray. We must pray for those who speak. We must pray for those of our friends who don't know Christ. And it's an interesting thought, isn't it? That when evangelism in a church gets to a low ebb, or when, say, at All Souls, we cease to share the gospel with our friends, I wonder how often it is because we've simply ceased to pray. We no longer pray for those who don't believe. If we don't pray, evangelism ceases. But there is another possibility, that if we don't pray, evangelism will change. God won't work because God works in answer to prayer. And if God doesn't do the work, then we have to do it ourselves. And so what do? We develop techniques to get people converted. We try and manipulate people to do it our way because God is not doing it his way. Now, of course, we see this particularly in the work of the sects, don't we? We can't believe that it's ever God who draws somebody into a sect. He's never going to take people into a pack of lies. He's never going to cause people to be deceived. Oh, no. The sects have to invent their own techniques. And we know what they are, don't they? There are many of them. Things such as love bombing, showering people with love so that they'll believe anything we say. Or it may be using group pressure, putting somebody into a group where everybody else is saying one thing, and we feel a real heel if we don't say the same, so we're dragged along with it. Or it may be sleep deprivation. We're not allowed to sleep. Our time is full all the time, so that people aren't able to think for themselves and find themselves going along with everybody else. Now, we know the techniques. There are many others like that. But as Christians, we need to beware as well of developing particular techniques to get people to believe what we believe. And if we don't pray, we very quickly fall into, if you like, a technique theology. The thinking that if only we adopt the right techniques, then people will be converted. Perhaps we should have that particular hymn at the end of our service. It's always a real crowd pleaser. It always moves people. So if we sing it, they'll respond. Perhaps we'll sing it again and again and again, just so that people can respond to it. Or maybe we'll leave out the unpleasant parts of the gospel. We won't tell people about judgment. We won't share anything about the cost of commitment, because that's not popular. That's not very attractive. No, we want to draw people in other ways. That's very easy to get into that sort of thinking, isn't it? And what it is a sign that we don't trust God to do his work in his way. And when we pray, what in effect we're doing is placing God's work into his hands, and saying, God, without you, we cannot do it. We must pray. Speaking to God about people. Can I just make one recommendation? Many of us may have heard of the prayer triplet scheme that's been brought out with a view to helping in these big campaigns. Basic idea, as I understand, is a group of three people meeting together to pray for three friends each. meeting together relatively regularly to do that. Now it's something that we're going to hope to use here at All Souls. It's being used in many, many churches around the country with a view to the mission in the summer, just encouraging us to pray for our friends. And I wonder how many of us do that. How many of us actually get together with others to pray for particular people for whom we're concerned? Why don't we do that? Because it's truly wonderful to see God working in answer to our prayers. Speaking to God about people. And then second, speaking to people about God. And we see this in verses 5 to 6 briefly. Do you notice it's rather interesting in these verses what Paul doesn't say? Paul himself was called to preach. He asked them to pray for him as he does preach. But interesting, he doesn't ask these Colossians to preach. He doesn't tell them to get out on the street corners. He doesn't tell them to go into their offices on a Monday morning, first thing, and lay into the people there. He doesn't tell them to accost people on the tubes to tell them about the gospel of Christ. His advice is actually very different. It's really this. Be sensitive, but prepared. Be sensitive, but prepared. Be wise and gracious in your dealings with outsiders. As a rule, it's a very bad plan, isn't it, to launch into people. So quickly and easily, we put them off. I remember at college a certain sort of Christian who used to wander around, who made other people run a mile. Sort of one with a permanent beatific smile, wearing a huge wooden cross around the necks. I used to telegraph to people that they were coming and what they stood for. And I used to think that however well-intentioned it wasn't very wise. We're to be wise in our dealings with outsiders. At work, it's no good piling straight into the offensive, is it? Paul says we're to wait until God gives the opportunity, when people are able and willing to hear. And as we pray, God will inevitably give those sorts of opportunities. And it can be just as deadly to grab at opportunities before they arrive as it is to ignore them when they come. And if we pray, if we act wisely towards outsiders, then God will open the door. There's no need to fear. The chances will come. I was talking to somebody only this week who says that every day at work they get a chance to speak of the gospel. And it's their boss who does it for them. Whenever somebody comes in, they'll say, oh, she's religious. Get talking to her. She'll pray for you. And immediately the door is open. And even though it might seem to be slight scorn, it isn't really. There's a deep respect there as well. And if we pray, God will give the opportunities. And then Paul says, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. I used to think that meant that we should be prepared with all the answers. When somebody fires a question about suffering, we know what to say to them. But I wonder if what Paul is saying here is, it's not so much what we say, as how we say it. Now, of course we should learn. Of course we should understand what the scriptures say about these different issues. But actually what really counts is the manner with which we answer people. It's quite possible, isn't it, to win an argument and lose the war. We can defeat someone in argument, but actually we can lose their friendship. That advice in Proverbs is so relevant, isn't it? A gentle answer turns away wrath. We're to be sensitive and yet prepared. I think for many people there's a wonderful liberation in those words. See, Paul's not out to get people on a guilt trip, to tell them they should always be preaching the gospel to their friends. There are some who are set apart from that, but that's not true for most of us. All he's saying is that we should pray for opportunities and be alert to them when they come and take them wisely and graciously. We're to speak to God about people. Always remember the story that the great American evangelist Torrey used to tell. Apparently one day he was speaking in a church about the need to continue in prayer for those who don't know Christ, however long it takes. And after he'd been speaking, a lady came up to him and said, you know, I have been praying for my brother, who's not a Christian, and I've been praying for him for 50 years, and nothing has happened. And just a week ago, I gave up. I thought it was pointless. He said, but after what you've said tonight, I'm going to start again. And you know, within 2 weeks, that man had come to Christ. What an incentive to continue in prayer. We must speak to God about people. But we should also, when the opportunity comes, be prepared to speak to people about God. I remember another story of a young man who came to Christ. And for a number of years, his parents said very, very little to him about it at all. But after 10 years, his father turned to him and said, "Okay, I've watched you now for 10 years. I've seen the difference your faith has made to you. Tell me, what's it all about?" And he was able just to take that opportunity to share with his father what being a Christian was all about. And wouldn't it be wonderful as we wait and as we pray that God should give us the opportunities to speak of Christ, and then when they come, that we can take them wisely and graciously. Let's pray for those opportunities. But let's also pray for the strength and the wisdom to take them. Shall we bow our heads to pray? Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for its relevance and its power. Lord, we ask that you would enable us here, those of us who know you and follow you, to be committed to prayer, to praying for our friends, to praying for this mission in front of us. And then as we pray also that you give us opportunities that we might be able to speak to our friends about you, not in a heavy-handed fashion, not in an ungracious way, but simply, wisely, and graciously. And then may many of us have the joy of seeing those that we know and love coming to faith in you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.